All right, well, it's good to be together this morning to spend this time in study and in worship and prayer. And this morning, I'm going to be covering a lot of information in a big hurry, so we're going to bounce around a little bit. Actually, I think you, if I remember correctly, you may have to just switch from one place to another only three times. Because the other passages I'm just going to read, because there's several different ones I want to refer to. And the first one you can turn to is Luke chapter 23. So I'll let you turn to Luke chapter 23 while I get us going here. It says, throughout the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is an overwhelming abundance of what we are taught by Jesus himself. Okay, so even when you narrow it down to a certain time or place, Jesus still taught powerful truths and did powerful things. Today we're going to do a study on seven important statements that Jesus made during his time on the cross. And so the seven key phrases we will study are recorded in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they're not included in just one of the Gospels. In other words, one Gospel does not contain all the key passages we're going to be looking at today. So as such, we don't know the specific order of these occurrences. But what we do know is that these are still key phrases that Jesus himself said, and the order of how they're recorded really doesn't matter. The importance is what he said. That remains the same. But I do want to mention that there are two statements in which the order does matter, and we'll save those two for last. All right, so we are going to study these phrases in an order that seems to be in progression toward the completion of God's purpose for Christ's crucifixion. And most of these statements of Jesus do present the gospel message. So the first three phases we're going to study were spoken between the third and sixth hours of their timekeeping method back then, which would be 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. or 12 noon, according to our clock. And the first saying, the first key phrase that we're going to look at this morning is concerning forgiveness by and fellowship with the Lord. So we're going to look at Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So Jesus himself, right there, asking the Lord to forgive those who were crucifying him. So I'm going to approach the context of this verse in reverse order, and first focus on Jesus saying, "For they do not know what they are doing." What that comes down to is that both the Jews and the Romans were unaware of who Jesus truly is. They thought of him as just a man. Okay, the Jews had an idea that the Messiah would come as an earthly king in the lineage of David, and restore the kingdom of David. So since Jesus did not come that way and did not do that, at least not at that time, that's not who they saw as the Messiah. And yes, there are prophecies that a descendant of David will come to be king, which Jesus will be when he returns, but the prophecies also indicate that his first coming was to be our spiritual king, not our physical king. So the Jewish people did not properly understand these prophecies, and of course the Romans were not familiar with these prophecies. So as such, neither understood who Jesus truly is. And a question could come to mind wondering what the people would have done if they did realize that and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. If they knew Jesus is our Lord, would they have crucified him? Maybe not. We can't be sure what they would have done, but what we do know is what needed to be done. He needed to die on the cross. He needed to take the punishment for our sin. So in essence, because of that, their not knowing that Jesus is the Messiah actually took part in God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. And Scripture makes it clear that a perfect sacrifice had to be made to free us from our sin. And since we are sinners, we have nothing flawless to sacrifice. Even your own life. You couldn't sacrifice your own life to compensate for your sin because you are a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So since Jesus is God and is sinless, he could offer himself to endure the punishment for our sin. Again, in Luke 23, let's look at Luke 24, or the verse 24. Oh, wait a minute. 34. Getting back to verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Okay, now we're looking at the first part of the verse where he makes it clear why Jesus sacrificed himself. Also in Luke 19:10 it says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And again, by being lost, that means we are lost because of our sin. So he came to seek what was lost. All right, we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. Romans 3, verses 23 to 24 say, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Well, while dying on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And those with faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, can also have a father and son relationship with the Lord, because he forgives us sinners who have faith in Christ. He then takes us in to be his children, and we have that intimate relationship with him. John 1, verses 12 to 13 say, Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It was the Father's will to sacrifice his Son, so that we sinners with faith in his Son become God's children. Well, the next thing that Jesus says shows his forgiveness in action. So here in Luke 23, look at verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That is a very powerful passage. I could probably do a sermon just on that couple of verses right there, because there's so much in it. Okay? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Christ by asking, Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. But what we see is that the other criminal came to an understanding of who Jesus truly is. So he rebuked the other criminal and says, Don't you fear God? Since we are under the same sentence and we're punished justly. He recognized that he was dying as a consequence of his own sin. But he says about Jesus, but this man has done nothing wrong. So he knows that Jesus is not just man. Yes, he is man, but he is also God. He is righteous. And so he's not suffering for any sin of his own. And he places his faith right there, right then and there in Jesus. So again, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so number one, there is life after death. Jesus makes that clear right here. For those with faith in Jesus, it is just as he told the man, you will be. So it's just in that short phrase, you will be, makes it clear that there is a life after this life. And he also says, you will. I'm going to emphasize that word. You will be, not you might be, but you will be. Okay? Now, does the physical body still get placed in the grave and decay? Well, yes. But the spirit of the believer immediately goes to be with the Lord. The body will be resurrected at some time in the future. We don't know when that time's coming. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, so I'm going to turn there real quick. I should have had it marked, but I didn't. Okay, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. Actually, yes, I did. I'm throwing in a little humor there. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." And by there, he means physical death. "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And again, the rest of men with no hope are those that are not believers in Jesus. It says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When the Lord returns, he's bringing those who have already passed away physically." It says, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So a very powerful passage there about the eternity that we have in store for us with the Lord, that the bodies will be resurrected as well. So our spirit goes to be with the Lord immediately, and at some point in the future, our bodies will be resurrected as well. Our spirit and body will be reunited to spend eternity with the Lord. Well, even though the passage from 1 Thessalonians talks about those who have fallen asleep, as I made clear, it is talking about those who have physically died and their bodies for now are in the grave. But there are some that misconstrue verses like this and think that it is referring to what's called soul sleep. So I'm going to clarify on that. Soul sleep means that a believer's soul goes into a state of sleep until Christ returns. Those that uphold that belief think that the soul then awakens at Christ's return and is rejoined with the resurrected physical body. Well, what we see right here, according to what he's told the thief on the cross next to him, is that contradicts. Because Jesus is telling the man, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You're not going into some limbo and at some point in the future waking up and seeing me. You're going to be right there with me today. Okay? Well, this leads to the next point in what Jesus said to the man next to him. He uses... I already clarified that. Let me scratch that. All right. So anyway, by saying today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus also neglects the idea of purgatory. So most of you may be familiar with that. I like how the Merriam-Webster dictionary describes it. It says a place or a state of suffering, a state after death, according to Roman Catholic belief, in which the souls of people who die are made pure through suffering before going to heaven. Okay? Well, what Jesus said to the man next to him makes it obvious that, number one, salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. No works. So if you're spending time in purgatory suffering for your sin, that's putting it back in your hands. You're the one doing the work to earn salvation, which contradicts what God says about salvation in his own word. All right? No works, because the man on the cross had no opportunity to do any good works. What could that thief do? He's hanging there dying on the cross. So if purgatory were true, and he had to do some kind of good works to earn salvation, wouldn't work. Well, being in the presence of the Lord begins the moment after physical death. That's what he's telling right here. Today, immediately, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus' statement also emphasized that salvation and paradise are only for those who have faith in him. Jesus did not give any promise to the other man on the other cross next to him, only to the one that placed faith in him. That man mocked Jesus, did not have faith in Jesus, and as such was not saved by Jesus. But the other one next to him recognized his sin, recognized his need for a Savior, placed faith in the Lord, and at that moment was saved. All right, well, the next key point that Jesus makes while dying on the cross is the value and responsibility for family. So let's now turn to John 19. John 19, and we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there, Mary, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Even though he is God, Jesus is also man and was raised by Joseph and Mary. As both the loving God and Mary's son, Jesus demonstrated the value of family relationship and made sure that his mother would continue to receive the care and support that she would need. In Exodus 20, 12, God tells us, "Honor your father and your mother." We are to show that respect, that care, that concern for our parents. And so in this passage of John, we see how Jesus put that commandment into practice and how, even as he was dying on the cross, made sure that care would be provided for his mother and gave that instruction to John. So we see that Jesus taught about the importance of family in that instance. But he also taught that family is to take second priority after our commitment to the Lord himself. In Luke 10:37, he says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So yes, Jesus teaches about the value of family. He made sure that care was provided for his mother. But he also stresses that our love for God and obedience to him must be first and foremost. So he did not choose to stay and provide the care for Mary. His responsibility to be our Savior on the cross, obeying his Father, was first priority. And it's an example for us how God should always be our first priority. Okay? And so far, we have seen three of the seven key points that Jesus makes while dying on the cross. And we saw his intercession for sinners. Many of those opposed to Christ later came to faith in him. If you look through Acts, you will see that where it mentions people who were involved in the opposition of Christ later coming to faith. And actually, the spread of the gospel boomed in Jerusalem. Number two, his proclamation of forgiveness for those who repent. He makes that key point. The man on the cross next to him was saved by repenting of his sin and trusting in Jesus. Number three, he demonstrates his devotion to the Father as his first priority. Okay, sets that example for us as well. And his concern for his family is a very high priority as well. Second place to his obedience to the Lord, but a very high priority. So two key examples he sets right there. Well, the next two key phrases or expressions that we're going to study were made near the time of his death on the cross. That afternoon became very gloomy and very dark. Matthew 27, 45. Let's turn there. Matthew 27. And again, it's Matthew 27, verse 45, and it says, "From the sixth hour," which would be noon, "until the ninth hour," which would be 3 p.m. on our clock, "darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So again, here's another verse that has a lot of meaning. Scripture tells of the times when God used darkness to emphasize his judgment. So we see darkness coming on toward the last moment or these last 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion. So we're going to look at I'm going to read some other passages that talk about darkness being a symbol. In Exodus 10, 21 to 22, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt." Darkness that can be felt. So I don't know how we could fully understand that, but the darkness that God brought upon the Egyptians was so heavy that it appeared that they could even feel it. So it's very oppressive. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." Okay, those are just a couple of passages in which God uses darkness as a symbol of punishment, or as a symbol of him pouring out his wrath. Okay, well, at that same time, a very similar darkness occurred while Jesus was on the cross. And as we read in Matthew 27:46, it tells about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. on our clock. And that's where Jesus makes that cry. And again, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's very difficult for us to fully understand what that means, if that is even possible for us in our very limited state. We know that Jesus is God. Scripture makes that very clear. He even taught that about himself, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And there is never any division or separation of the Trinity. God is one. He is eternally one. He is the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is 100% God. All three together, 100% God. There is that unity. That's why we use the word Trinity, which is tri-unity. So he is one God. There's no way to separate him. But what we also need to keep in mind is at that time, Jesus was 100% God, but 100% man. Okay, so he was also suffering as a man. And as he experienced the wrath of God, it could have felt as though there was a separation, even though there wasn't. He was also, you know, he was expressing the agony that he was experiencing while on the cross, that agony of suffering the wrath of God. And what we do know for sure is that Jesus is also quoting Psalm 22:1. And that psalm gives many detailed, and I mean detailed, prophecies of the Messiah's crucifixion. For example, in Psalm 22:16-18, it says, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." That is just one of the passages from Psalm 22. If you go back and read that, you're going to see detail after detail that was completely fulfilled during Christ's crucifixion. And so that's why I think, for the most part, what Jesus was doing here was trying to get the people to go back to reading that psalm and understand this was a fulfillment of a prophecy that God had given. All right. Now we're going to turn to John 19. John chapter 19. We're going to look at verse 30. What we're going to see is that shortly afterward, after saying this to the Lord, somewhere along the line, he says, or he expresses his thirst. In John 19:28, it says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty." This also goes along with him being both God and man. So as a man, he did suffer. He had been captured in the middle of the night. He had been taken back and forth to several places, had been beaten, had carried his cross up the hill, and was now hanging on that cross. What was he given to drink during all that time? Yeah, I mean, they gave him sour drink at the moment that he was on the cross, but prior to that, during all that activity, what did he drink? So you can imagine, as a man, he would be very thirsty. But again, more importantly, this is another fulfillment of what is prophesied in Psalm 22. And this is, refers back to verse 15. It says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. So another prophecy fulfilled. All right, well, there's two more key statements that Jesus made right before his death. And even though the event was taking place in the darkness, as we read in Matthew 27, what Jesus said gave spiritual light, which of course grew even brighter when he rose again on the third day. So Jesus won the war against Satan and sin. And actually, this was God's plan all along. Genesis 3 tells of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve and how they gave into that temptation. But even then, God made it clear what his plan had been all along. In Genesis 3:15, it says, God says to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and all of her offspring, all of us, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That right there is a prophecy about the crucifixion. Satan did bite Jesus on the heel through the crucifixion. But how does that compare to what Jesus did? But Jesus stomped on and crushed Satan's head through that same crucifixion. So through Christ's crucifixion, the penalty for all sin was paid. So what does it say here in John 19:30? When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." Right there in John 19:30, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There is not any work or effort that we can do to earn our salvation. Jesus did it all on the cross, and right there at the end said, "It is finished." Finished. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages," which is our earnings for our work, "the wages of sin is death. But the gift," which he gives, which we cannot earn, "the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it all comes back to having faith in the Lord who finished all the work right there on the cross. So let's think again about the man on the cross next to him. What work did that man do to make up for all the sin he had committed? None. Even if that was how to earn salvation, he didn't have a chance for it because he's dying on the cross. So there's no way he could earn it by works. He never had that chance to get down from the cross. So obviously he was saved simply by his faith in Jesus. And when Jesus said it is finished, he declared his victory over mankind's sin. But after that, Jesus said one more very important key phrase before his physical death. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 46. Luke 23:46. And Jesus said, I'm going to clarify. Jesus called out with a loud voice. He didn't whisper this. With a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Okay? This verse very clearly implies peace and rest. The war is over, and Jesus won, and now he will rest. Jesus knew he was going to be with the Father, and within the next few minutes, he had also told the thief next to him that he would be with him in paradise that very day. All of us can have that same peace of mind because of what Jesus said. If you have faith in Christ, then you know at the moment of physical death, you are to be right there with him spiritually. So I want to help clarify this a little more. We know that this was not a leap in the dark or a plunge into an unknown void or a complete lack of existence. And I mention that because these are the thoughts that are going through the minds of many non-believers. There's plenty of people in our world that think that there is nothing after physical death, or think that there is something after physical death, but they don't know for sure what it is. So they're real confused, or they just don't care one way or the other. But what we see is that Jesus made it very obvious that after life or after death, there is a life, and that life is real. For those with faith in him, that life is with him. For those without faith in him, that life is still real, but it's life in the lake of fire, as you read at the end of Revelation. What that means is that we believers should not fear death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, in other words, when you are resurrected into your perfect body, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So what impact should this have on our lives? Well, Paul also says in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. With the time he gives us on this earth, we should serve him in whatever way he leads us to serve. But at the same time, not fearing death, but instead looking forward to the time of going to be with him. And there is much more that we can learn from these seven important key phrases or statements that Jesus made while on the cross. Each time you read them, he will give you guidance, encouragement, deeper understanding, and so on. And these passages tell us of the important truths about Jesus and the purpose for his death on the cross. If you do not yet have faith in Jesus, you can be like the man that was on the cross right next to him and place that simple faith in Jesus. And you will be saved at that very moment. And you will also have that promise of spending eternity with Christ in paradise. And for those of us with faith in Jesus, we need to be just like Paul and live for Christ, serve Christ, whatever time we have, until he returns to gather his people. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you very much for your Son and what he was willing to do to sacrifice himself to save us. We are very thankful that salvation comes through faith in him and not through any works of our own. Father, we pray that you would give us again the opportunities to share this wonderful message with other people. And pray that you'd open the hearts of other people. Father, we very much look forward to that day in which we get to spend eternity with you. But we just pray that you would help us have the same attitude that Paul had, to where we look forward to that day greatly, but at the same time have a joy in serving you while here, in whatever way you see fit for us to serve. Father, we just pray all of these things through your Son. Amen.
Stand with me if you would. Hymn number 433. What are you worried about this morning? What is consuming your heart and your mind? If we really trusted God for our life, even for our death, he took care of our salvation. We can trust him for all those things that drive us crazy throughout the week, can we? Trust him. Near to the heart of God, 433. Sing with me.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
Thank you for coming this morning. You're dismissed.